Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org. North Africa, Tanzania to be exact, two incredible tank commanders, George Patton, United States Army, 3rd Army Tank Division, against Erwin Rommel of the German Army. Both fighting for oil that would either supply their future troop movements or deny their future troop movements. There's this great moment in this battle between these two generals during World War II where Patton, who was a brilliant strategist, decided that he would take Rommel's book. Erwin Rommel actually wrote a book on infantry attacks. That was the name of the book, produced after World War I, talking about how the Germans evaluated infantry, how they moved their troops. So Patton obtains a copy of this book, reads it, and there's this famous moment where Patton is said to be studying Rommel, anticipating what he's going to do next. And Patton says, "Rommel, you son of a gun." Except he didn't say that. "I read your book." And because he read Rommel's book, he knew exactly the moves the man was going to make. You know, we have an enemy. Did you know that? If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, a believer, you have an enemy. But what you find about this enemy is that so many Christians know really nothing about the enemy. Now, you know his name, but there's so many misconceptions about him, his power, what he does. We need to read his book. It's not his book, it's God's book. But in God's book, there are strategies on how to deal with this enemy. We are told that we are to take up the armor of God to stand against him. We are told that he is going to be defeated. And just like Patton, we need to look right back at our adversary and say, "I've read the book. You have nothing on me, nothing on us." So today, what we are going to do in Genesis is we are going to read the book of what God has said about our enemy, the devil. Now, just as a side note, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason we are going to spend 4 weeks in chapter 3 is this is undoubtedly one of the most important chapters of the Bible. If you were to ask me what is an essential chapter for me to study in Scripture, for me to understand the Bible, I would tell you, you've got to understand Genesis chapter 3. A lot hangs on the balance of how you grasp this passage of Scripture. So this mini-series in Genesis over the next 4 weeks is simply called "Lord, Deliver Us from Evil." Because in Genesis chapter 3, you see evil over and over again. And you also see judgment, but you see a God who is going to deliver His children through a promise. So today we're going to talk about, "Lord, deliver us from the devil, our adversary." Next week we're going to talk about, "Lord, deliver us from distrust." Because here in this passage there's distrust against God and His goodness. The next week, "Lord, deliver us from deception." Has God really said? We can deceive ourselves. And finally, "Lord, deliver us from death." Because death is the judgment that comes because of sin. But today, we want to read the book. We want to know our enemy well. And we want to pray and say, "Lord, deliver us from the devil." So three truths I want you to see about our enemy and his tactics that we find here in Genesis 3 today. Number one, I want you to see today that he is an usurper. Now that's a big word, a dollar word, but it simply means he is a rebel. And our enemy is one who wants to usurp the authority of God. Secondly, not only is he an usurper, but he is an influencer. He wants to influence, or better said, tempt us. He is a tempter who is always coming after God's people. And thirdly, he is a deceiver. He is called the great deceiver. In the book of Revelation, the deceiver is thrown into the lake of fire. And here in this text, he deceives. So let's unpack all three of these together. He is an usurper. He is a influencer. He is a deceiver. He is our enemy. Let's read the book. Number one, he is an usurper. Now look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And we begin to get an idea about our enemy very early on. This is the first time he is mentioned in the chronology of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Look what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now there are three words I want to focus on that I think describe our enemy, the devil, as an usurper right here in verse 1. You notice the word serpent. I want to focus on that word. Notice the word crafty. I want to focus on that word. And then finally, made. Serpent, crafty, made. Right there in the text tells us who our enemy is. Now, first of all, serpent. Notice, now the serpent. Now, nowhere in this text does this tell us right here that the serpent was the devil. And if you are reading this and you're thinking, you might say, well, where does this explain to me that this serpent, this whatever it was, is actually the devil? Well, it doesn't say it here, but the whole Bible tells one unified story. And anytime we're confused about one section of Scripture, the best thing for us to do is look to other places in Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so when you begin to look around the Bible at the different passages that deal with the devil, you quickly learn he is also called the serpent. Now there's a passage of Scripture that talks about the origin of the devil. It's Ezekiel 28. And starting in verse 11 and going through verse 19, it's a long passage of Scripture. There in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the devil himself. Now, it's interesting because here in Ezekiel, and we're not going to turn there, but just listen, it starts off talking about a king of Tyre. Tyre was a real place. This was a real king. It was a man just like you and I. And in the middle of this prophecy against this king of Tyre, suddenly the narrative shifts and things are said about this king that could not apply to a human being. It makes absolutely no sense for a regular human being to be spoken in this way. Now, what is going on in this Ezekiel passage is first he's talking to a regular king, but then what we find out is that king is being influenced, being possessed by the devil. Now, the devil does possess people. Now, I don't think that he can possess a child of God, but he does possess people. He can possess kings, he can possess rulers, and no doubt throughout the history of the world, he is continually doing this. And so what we learn about this snake, this serpent, just listen to some of the words that are said in Ezekiel 28 about this devil, this serpent. Verse 13, you were in Eden. Now, Eden is the garden of God. This is Ezekiel talking about Genesis 3. You were in Eden. Now, you see, it shifts from that king of Tyre to this devil that's possessing him. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings. and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, immediately what this tells us is the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is the devil. Now, whether he is possessing a serpent or whether he is a being that is glorious, we don't know. The word serpent, don't let that throw you. We think about a snake that crawls on its belly. But remember, the serpent spoken of here in Genesis 3 is not a snake crawling on its belly. He's also called in Revelation dragon, serpent. You think about a dragon, how glorious it is. One thing we know, the devil is a beautiful angel, created with beauty all around him. Now, most people, when they think about the devil, they think of a man with a red suit and horns and a pitchfork, and that is not the devil at all. Other people say, well, isn't he grotesque? Doesn't he have horrible teeth and horns and this ugly face? And you might be surprised to find this out. The Bible never describes the devil as grotesque, ever. Now, where we get this image of the devil that we have today, of some goat or goat head or evil creature that you see at Halloween, this is from Dante's comedy, an allegory that was written in the 14th century by a man named Dante. Maybe you remember reading about that in literature class. But Dante describes the devil in that book, and he describes the devil as grotesque. That's not the devil at all. The devil in the Bible is this beautiful angel that was created that fell from heaven because of his pride. So don't think about that man with the pitchfork or that grotesque being. Whatever came to Eve in the garden, he may have been possessing a serpent, but he was beautiful and glorious. And whatever she saw, it did not startle her. It did not bother her that she was talking to this dragon, this serpent of old, this being of beauty. She knew whoever it was. That's the idea that you get from the text. He's an usurper. He was created by God. He was created as a beautiful angel, a cherub. He rebelled against God. He is a rebeller. He's a serpent. He's like a snake. Next, crafty. Notice the other word in Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty. He was crafty because everything that he does is to usurp God's rule. He could not usurp God's rule in the heavens. And so his goal now in Eden was to come to the very creatures that were created in the image of God and try to get them to rebel against God. If he could not rebel against God himself, he would go to those who were made in the image of God and seek to get them to rebel as well. And we know this is the case because elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High." Isaiah tells us that this devil, this evil one, was so crafty that he became prideful and arrogant long before humanity. He tried to usurp the position and authority of God. He was cast down to earth, he and a third of his angels, who are now the demons. And this devil has always been crafty in this way. Crafty meaning scheming, coming against God. And he's crafty in the garden, trying to get man to usurp God's authority, God's image that God has planted in man. And this is what the devil is trying to do. But notice what else. 3:1, he was made. Now the serpent, the devil of old, was more crafty. He was made. Now this is important to understand about your enemy. This is where we get him wrong so often. He is not the same as God. The devil is not all powerful. The devil cannot read your mind. The devil is not all-knowing. The devil is not all-present everywhere. He's limited. He is created. He is made, as the text says. And many people wrongly think he rules over hell. He does not rule over hell. The scripture tells us he is the prince of the power of the air. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, meaning that he has been cast down here. And right now, God's wisdom has allowed him to wreak havoc here. Again, this idea that he's in hell comes from Dante and his allegory in the 14th century. People think that he's a winged creature. Again, that's Dante, not the Bible. He's not a winged creature. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says he is an angel of light. So when you think about this devil, this enemy, you understand that he is such a rebel that he is deceiving, even in the way he appears to people, even in the way he looks. Now, he often is called by the name Lucifer. This comes from Isaiah. It simply means morning star. That's one name given to him in the Bible. But he's given many names. And these names show his attributes. He's called Lucifer. He's called the Prince of Darkness, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, the Antichrist, the Father of Lies, Moloch, Deceiver, Satan. Over and over again, he is the prince of the power of the air, but he will be cast into the lake of fire one day. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 19. And so I think that what we have to understand is that we're dealing with an usurper who rebelled against God, who is not trustworthy. And here's the truth. He wants to get you to rebel against God. He wants to get you to usurp the position and authority of God in your life. And it may not be he directly, it may be his demons, but he seeks through his influence, his power, his rebellion to get God's people to follow his wicked ways. And I think it's an understatement to say we have an enemy. The Bible tells us in the New Testament we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's evil schemes. Over and over again, we get this idea that the believer is going to be under attack. So we need to ask ourselves, have I ever been so influenced by this usurper? Let's go to number two. Not only is he an usurper, a rebel, but he is an influencer. An influencer. Now that just simply means he is a tempter. He wants to influence God's people and influence the lost to doubt the goodness of God and the love of God. Now notice in Genesis 3:1, it says, he said to the woman, just go to the very end of that verse. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now you see what he's doing here? He's trying to tempt her and Adam to doubt the goodness of God. Now is that what God said? No. That's partially what God said, but that is not fully what God said. Now, this is one of the ways the devil often influences many people in the world today. He gives half-truths. Not the whole truth, just a half-truth. And that's all it takes. You know, many cults and world religions today are built on half-truths. A lot of what they say sounds good. A lot of these false teachers that are out there today with selling their books and having television shows and preaching and teaching, so many of you have been deceived by them. You say, well, they sound so good. I just love their teaching. A lot of what they say is right. A lot of what they say is true. But there's always an element of evil and wickedness and sin in what they're saying. They're not telling you the entire truth. They're telling you enough and twisting the truth. And that's exactly what is happening in Genesis 3:1. Notice the devil says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's not what God said at all. If you go back to Genesis 2:16, God said the exact opposite. He said, you may eat from any tree in the garden. Now, that's just what the devil said he didn't say. He said, you may eat from any tree in the garden. In fact, God was so good, he said, you may not only eat of any tree, you may have your fill. You can eat, and you can eat, and you can eat, and you can enjoy yourself, and there are no limits. There's just one rule. There's just one rule, one prohibition, and that is this. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you can eat of every other tree. You cannot eat that tree. Now, people say, well, why would God do that? Why would he make a law, you cannot eat from that one tree? Well, it's simple. They are free to enjoy their life, free to enjoy the goodness of God, but God wants to remind them every day they are not their own authority. They are not their own God. They are accountable to him. He is their creator. And the tree in the middle reminds them of their utter dependence upon God. It is just a simple reminder. I'm here. I created you. I am God over you. But one thing we read over and over again in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is good. You read some over 20 times in Genesis 1. God created and said it was good. It was good. It was good. God created a garden in the east, and the trees that he created there were good to the eyes, pleasing to the eyes, good for food. Over and over again in the first two chapters, we read about this goodness of God, this provision of God, this bounty of God. And yet here comes the deceiver, the devil, tempting, influencing, twisting just enough. Now, did God say you can't eat any of these trees? Of course, that's not what God said. God said we may eat it all. He just simply said don't touch the one tree. But that's what the devil wanted to do. He wanted Eve and Adam to distrust God, to distrust the goodness of God. And so here they are in the garden being tempted to distrust the goodness and the sweetness of God. And friends, that is what the devil will do to us. Over and over again, he is going to get us to distrust the goodness of God and what God has said. And we can be tempted by that, believing that evil is better, or we can be tempted in the right way, biblically, truthfully, to know that God is good. He's always seeking to tempt. Satan's a tempter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage fidelity, talking about keeping the marriage bed pure. He's saying, don't deprive one another your conjugal rights. Keep close, keep together. And he says this, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Notice this, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Paul is saying, you need to keep the marriage bed close and warm so that you're not out of control. Satan will use moments like that to tempt you. Friends, Satan tempts you as well as he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And he comes to us making us believe that God is not to be trusted. That God is not to be trusted at all. Well, the truth is, and the good news is, even though he comes trying to deceive us and tempt us and influence us, Jesus Christ has defeated him. You know, there was another one who was tempted by the devil in the garden, and that was Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted. Over and over again, the devil tries to twist the Word of God with Christ, just like he's doing with Eve here, and Christ defeats him by the power of God's word. He has no food to defeat him with. He has no energy to defeat him with. He has nothing but the word of God. He stands upon it and he wins that temptation in the wilderness. And because Jesus has defeated the devil, we may have an usurper and we may have an influencer who tempts us, but friends, we don't have to give in to him. Amen? We have one who has conquered sin, who has conquered death. His name is Jesus Christ. And while we say this verse all the time, if you are a Christian, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so you don't have to give in to the devil's evil schemes. You don't have to give up to the one who wars against you. You have an enemy, but you've read the book, and you know how this ends. You know in Revelation 20, he will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be bound, and he will be destroyed by the power and the word of God. Let's go to number three. Not only is he an influencer, but he is also a deceiver. He's an usurper, he's an influencer, he's a deceiver. Now notice his deception. There's two verses, verse 4 and 5, and then verse 13. Verse 4 and 5, and then verse 13. Now, first in verse 4 and 5, he wants to deceive the woman and the man by saying, now, you know, God has told you one thing, but God's not trustworthy. God's not good. Notice what he says in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice the first thing he says, you will not surely die. That is a partial truth. It's true because man is body, soul, and spirit, that immediately the body would not die. Satan knew that. And so he's saying to the woman, now you're not going to immediately die. This isn't like the apple in Snow White where you bite into the apple and you immediately fall into a sleep. You're not going to die like that. You eat this, you disobey God, you'll keep living. And that's partially true. But what he doesn't tell her is that her spirit will be immediately crushed. Her communion with God, his communion with God, will be immediately severed and crushed. Their spirit will die. Their soul will begin deteriorating, and their body will take decades of slow deterioration. But see, it's a half-truth. You won't die. Not true, but it would come. Notice what else he says in verse 5. For you know that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, there's this hint here that God is keeping something from the man and woman. Now, don't trust the goodness of God. God's holding this back from you. And if you will just eat it, then you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this is a half-truth. You know, many people see this and they say, oh, this is such a myth. I mean, you have a talking serpent and they assume that it's a snake like we see today, and that's not what Scripture says. We've already addressed that. They come to this part and they say, oh, well, you see, here's this myth icon that in the middle of the garden, there's a tree, and if they eat it, they'll become like the god. Oh, this is in Roman mythology, in Greek mythology. Become like Apollos, become like Zeus. But that's not what this is saying at all. Many people don't understand. God intended for his children to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, it's interesting because when you read in Genesis and then you read in Revelation, you find constant parallels. What happens in Genesis is always wrapped up and solved in Revelation. So for example, we read about a serpent in Genesis 3, but when you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it tells you the serpent of old, the devil. It wraps that up. Did you know that there are trees at the throne of God? The tree of life is said to be at the throne of God, and out from it flows the rivers, just like we read in the book of Genesis. These things that we read about early in Genesis continue in Revelation. And it's interesting because God's intention was that His creatures would trust Him, obey Him. This was a test, so to speak. Just like James tells us in the New Testament, consider it all joy, pure joy, when you face these trials. They grow you. Man still needed to grow in his knowledge of God, his fellowship of God. God had every intention that they would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just not right now. Once they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had they trusted God and they passed that test, they would have known good and evil from the perspective of good. But instead, now follow me on this, they chose to not believe in the goodness of God and know good and evil, but know it from the perspective of bad, of evil. It's kind of like this, you know. I want to warn my children about the dangers of drugs, methamphetamines. But I don't go and take my children to a crack house and say, now experience this firsthand so that you will know the wickedness of this evil. I don't want them to experience that evil from the perspective of evil. Does that make sense? I do the same thing with sex trafficking. It's horrible. I was reading a story last night from KTRK, and in Houston, a family was lamenting over the suicide of their 15-year-old daughter, who just a few years ago posted a photo on social media at 13, was abducted in Houston, Texas, to be sold to sex traffickers. 2 years later, they got her back, and she was never the same. Now, I want my children to know about the evils of sex trafficking, how horrible it is, how real it is, but I don't go sell my kids to that and say, now, so in order for you to understand how evil this is, I want you to actually live in it for a while, and then you come back and you're scarred and you're tainted and you're broken and you're devastated because I need you to experience how horrible this is. Of course we don't do that. We know that you do not have to experience everything from the vantage point of evil to know it's evil. You hear people say ridiculous things like this all of the time. Well, I can't relate to people who struggle with this particular issue or that particular issue because I've never been into this and I've never been into that. Friends, listen, I have never had my head crushed by a semi, and I don't have to go out here to experience it to know it's bad by sticking my head on the road to wait for one to run me over. I mean, I just know instinctively there are good things and there are bad things. I don't always have to experience it to know it's evil and it's bad. What Adam and Eve were doing, and I want you to catch this, they did not trust God, so they chose to go to the crack house, to go to the immoral house, to dwell there, to live it, to experience it, and not to trust God that it was evil. God wanted them to know the knowledge of good and evil from the perspective of good, not from the perspective of evil. But they chose to go the perspective of evil. There's a wise Chinese proverb that says, and we would do well to note it. It says, a foolish man has to experience everything. A wise man watches the foolish man experience everything and learns from it. That's wise words, isn't it? I mean, how many times have we told our children, I'm warning you on the good side, don't touch that or it'll burn you. But we've all known people that are so stubborn, they have to be burned. This was the issue with Adam and Eve. They had to experience the evil because they distrusted God. There's people we know that are in this deception today. We ought to weep for them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to love them because they are so deceived. They have experienced evil from the perspective of evil, and they are in darkness, and their eyes have been opened. It's just the wrong way it's been opened. But the believer doesn't have to live that way. The believer doesn't have to experience that. Just as the promise was, you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gain the tree of life, Christ comes to redeem us back, to help us now again fellowship with God and see good as good and evil as evil so that we don't have to experience it. But notice what else, 3:13, Eve says, the serpent deceived me. Do you see that? She also mentions that the serpent deceived her. Now, what does this mean, deceive? Now, she can't mean that she was caught off guard. And I want you to understand this about your enemy as well. The Christian is never deceived in the sense that we use that word today when it comes to the devil. You know who he is, you know his tactics, you know how he works, you have the book. We are never deceived in the way we use that word today. Let me give you an example. We know people who have been deceived. I have a friend back home. He's a Presbyterian pastor. I'll never forget one day we were going to meet for lunch, and he came in all downcast and sad and said, "Mike, what's wrong?" He said, "I just sold my car." I said, "Well, that's a good thing, right? You wanted to sell your car." He said, "Yeah, but it's not good what happened. I found a man online who said he wanted to buy my vehicle. I met him at the bank. In the lobby of the bank, we exchanged the title. He gave me a little case of money, cash, that he had. We shook hands. He had the title. He had the key. He walked out the door. I walked over to the teller. I began giving them the money that I had just received. They began putting it into their counting machines, and they suddenly tell me, 'Mr. Weinbrenner, this is not real money. It's counterfeit.'" And so immediately he realizes he's been deceived. He's been taken. Now when we see Eve say, "This serpent deceived me," we don't need to think that Eve and Adam did not know God and they were ignorant and they did not know what God had said. They walked with God in the garden. They fellowshiped with God. They knew what God had said about what was good and what was not good. So when we see that she's deceived, we can't think, "Well, she just didn't know." You see, that gives her innocence if she didn't know. No. She wasn't deceived that way. When you read this word deceived in the Hebrew, now just bear with me, the serpent deceived. The Hebrew word there means to lend. Like a lender gives someone the ability to borrow. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about for just a moment, many of you have a house note. You have a mortgage. And you more than likely went to a bank and you told that bank, "I need $200,000 or if you live in Hudson, $600,000, right? I need this much money so that I can buy a 2,000 square foot house." And you trusted your lender. I mean, your lender had some terms, but they said, "We'll give you 30 years. 30 years. Well, that's incredible. I mean, I don't even know where I'll be in 30 years, right? Now, more than likely, none of us looked at our bank, our lender, and said, "Well, you know, I don't know that I can take your money because I don't know you're going to be here in 30 years. And more importantly, I don't know where the American economy is going to be in 30 years. You know, my dad was born in 1937 in rural Mississippi, Oxford, right outside of the university there. And he grew up in the Depression. Until he was 13, they didn't have electricity in their home or in their community. And my dad would always tell me, he's so conservative fiscally because of this, he would say, "Now, son, you know that whatever house note you take on, they can always call in the note. You know, they can come to you and say, 'Hey, we've hit hard times and we need you to either pay what you owe, the principal, or we're going to possess it.'" And I remember looking at my dad the first time he said that, and I said, "Dad, who does that?" He said, "I saw it done in the Depression, in the years that followed after the war. Son, I saw them come and take people's homes who could not produce the amount owed in full." We almost had that happen in 2008 in September. But by the grace of God, our nation and our world avoided a second Great Depression when the housing market erupted. And we almost had banks calling all of us saying, pay me what you owe me. I don't have any more money. We don't have anything left. The dollar's gone. You owe, you pay. Now I want you to think about that, and I want you to go back to Genesis 3:13 where it says, the serpent deceived. Now think about this idea of lender. When you borrow money from a bank, you trust them. You trust they will be around. You trust. You more than likely don't stay up all night thinking they could call in the loan tomorrow for no good reason. I mean, you just believe that they're good for their word. They may not trust you, but you believe they're good for their word. And you believe that if you made the minimum payment for 30 years, they'll be around, it'll still be good, and you just have to make that minimum payment and it'll always be there. That is the word that is used right here in Genesis 3:13. He deceived me. He lent to me. In other words, he became my creditor. I trusted him. I trusted in him. I listened to him. I heard what he said. I believed he was right. I believed he was good. I distrusted God. He became my creditor. That's what she's saying. When she's saying, I'm deceived, she doesn't mean she didn't know. She means she fully knew. He fully knew. And they still chose the devil over the Almighty. And don't we see people doing that today? Don't we still see people doing that today? God has said he is good, he has promised, he has given so much, and yet we know people that still choose sin. It is too alluring, it is too tempting. And so they go after it, and it breaks our heart. I was reading in Proverbs last night, Proverbs 5, where it talks about the adulterous woman. And it means anyone that would solicit you to adultery, woman or man. But in that passage, it says that the adulterer, their lips are as smooth as oil. Their fragrance is incredibly smelling good. In other words, it just calls to you. I mean, you just want it. You just long for it. But then it tells you in that proverb, but what you don't know is what's on the other end of that is death. That adulteress or adulterer leads you to the pit of hell. In other words, what the proverb is getting across is that sin is often like an M&M with beautiful chocolate on the outside and cyanide on the inside. And when you're eating it, it tastes good and delightful for the few moments that it's on your tongue. But once it's digested, you've taken the poison. And it's a killer. This is the way sin is. This is the way the devil is. This is the way his deceiving and deception is. And this is the way so many people are that we know that we should be praying for and lamenting over and calling out to God about, because they are deceived by him. They have bought into the lie that the devil is good, darkness is good, unrighteousness is good, evil is what my heart really longs for, and they've denied the God of truth and righteousness and justice and light. But Jesus Christ has come to save us from that darkness and that deception and that wickedness. He has come to pay the price for our sin so that we could be saved from being prisoners, debtors to the devil. So that we're no longer in chains to the evil one, but we are now debtors to God in Christ Jesus. So wherever you are today, let me just end this sermon by saying, trust that God is good. Trust that Christ is better. Trust in the righteousness, the light, the goodness, and the power of God, and not in the deceitful lies of the enemy. Read the book. And by God's grace, live. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture that guides and directs us and gives us hope. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us defenseless against this evil deceiver. We are thankful that you do not leave us to our own sin. You rescue us through Christ, and we pray if there's one here today that is lost, they would trust in Christ and His goodness. They would forsake sin, seeing it truly as death and evil. We pray for your children that they would not trust in the subtlety of the evil one or his demons or sin, but they would embrace Christ, trust in His truth and His goodness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.